If you would open your Bibles to Luke 7. We're looking at verses 18 to 35. Jesus has, as I kind of bring you up to speed where we are in the text, Jesus has preached a sermon on the plain, and then he performed two miracles. He healed two people. He healed the centurion's servant, and he healed a widow's son, and we looked at those last week. And just how those two miracles show us more of who Jesus is and what he has come to accomplish, the compassion that he has for these people, and also the power that he has over death. And then as he's moving along, what we didn't talk about a little bit last week was that the result of that of what he did last week, if you look at the verses, the last two verses that we read. 16 and 17. So after Jesus healed this widow's son, what it says is fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So as Jesus is doing these miracles, as he's preaching this stuff, and then as I talked about last week, how Jesus not only makes claims of lordship, he also backs it up with his authority. So he's packing his lunch, as I say, that he's not only shown up, but he's shown up with something to do, that he has the authority to actually do that. And then the result of that is that as God is working, the word starts to spread, and people are in awe. So the ones who were there, they turn, and this is the way it should always be. We see God's hand, and we see what he is doing in our lives or in the lives of around us, and that turns our heart to worship. That, you know, and worship not just as singing songs, but worship is life. But what part of worship, corporate worship, is singing together? And so even what we're doing as we sing songs to God is should be a response to what we've seen God do. You know, that we have seen God working, and we recognize what he has done, and our heart should be drawn to praise. That's why a lot of times you'll see songs have references to creation. You know, like that's the first thing, and even in Romans 1, it says that God created what we see to reveal to us part of his character. And so at the very basic level, if we can observe nature, our hearts, if we recognize that nature was created by God, our hearts should be drawn to worship even simply by that truth. And then as we understand the truths of God, as we understand who he is and what he has done in coming to us and sending his son to be our sacrifice, that should draw us into deeper worship and that more gratitude and more thanksgiving, so that when we do sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," like that song never made sense to me until I actually sat down and thought about it for a little while. Like, what is this thousand tongues thing? Like, that's really strange. And maybe you're smarter than me and you get it already, but what that basically means, I wish I had a thousand mouths to sing of God's praise. Oh, please, God, I wish I could sing of your praise for more than just this one mouth and this one tongue that you've given me. I want to sing your praise 10,000 times more. I wish I had 1,000 mouths to praise you. And even then, my praise would fall short of what you deserve. Even if I had all of the ability in the world to praise you nonstop for all of my days, it would still fall short of the glory that you deserve. And so as we see God's work, and as these people witness Jesus's power and authority over death, their hearts were to say, "My goodness, what an amazing God. God has truly visited his people. A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people." Now, I don't know, this is all kind of preface, but as we see what happens in our lives, and as I'm just thinking about this in response to some of the things I shared last week about recognizing God's compassion and love for you, God's compassion and love for you specifically, not just kind of you all, but for you individually, as you recognize that and are reminded of that, one of the things that draws my affection for God is sharing what God has done in my life. Anybody, how often, anybody share their testimony on a regular basis? Yeah. So one of the things that I did recently, Dennis and I we work for the same contractor. I do side work building decks and stuff. And we had a hangout session at the guy's house that we work for, and there were six or eight of us there. And it was like testimony night. And so you imagine your picture of construction workers, and that's pretty much the crew that was gathered there. I have the shortest hair of the guys. It was I don't want to tell too many tales out of school, but there were only three of us there who hadn't had a pretty significant drug or alcohol problem. Most of us were like, there was lots of stuff going on, but every one of those people, as we shared our testimonies together, because I think almost all were believers, it like just ignited my soul. Like, God is so good. God has visited these people. God has visited his people, and even sharing my testimony, which I hadn't done in a while, it was like, oh my goodness, I remember these steps and these moments where God had just showed me his love and showed me his power. So that's what's happening here. As Jesus does these miracles and as Jesus performs these things that he's doing, word is spreading and people are amazed. And so as we think about that, also think about, just for a minute, if you have time later on, or think about the miracles that God has done in your life and take time to worship him for it. Take time to recognize God has visited me. God has visited his people, and he has visited me in that. So then the word's traveling, as I said, and what happens is the word gets to John the Baptist. All of Judea and the surrounding country, you know, the people are talking about what's going on. Word spread fast even before Facebook and Twitter. So it's always been something that happens. Word travels fast. So what we see next is that word has gotten to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is actually, I believe, he's a little confused, right? So Jesus has doing these miracles. John and Jesus are first cousins, and we saw before where John recognized Jesus' authority. But now some of these things are going on, and John apparently had some expectations that weren't coming to fruition about who Jesus was. You know, so John baptized Jesus, and then he comes up, and this powerful thing happens where the Holy Spirit ascends, a voice from heaven, "This is my son, whom I'm well pleased," and then kind of goes on, and what happens is John's in prison, later gets beheaded, right? Most of us know that, how that goes. But John is hearing this, and he's a little confused, and what he wants to do is he wants to send two of his disciples to Jesus to kind of clarify what's going on. This is an example of what happens in Jesus' ministry in his time, and it also happens today. People either believe somehow or are told that Jesus does this or that for you. So often the story or the gospel presentation is this, like, your life, you're the depths of all despair, and Jesus is, if you believe in Jesus, your life is going to get better. But that's kind of a lot of times how it's distilled. And I think what the problem with that is, it's not untrue, but it's misleading, right? If you have a miserable life and your circumstances in life are miserable, the problem is not your circumstances. The problem is your heart. And so if you trust in Jesus, what happens is your heart gets better. You're given a new heart, and you're given a new nature, and you are reborn, but the circumstances of your life don't often get better. The difference is not, and I think that's what gets misleading about people want to talk about all of their struggles and all, I was this and I was that, and then I met Jesus, and then everything else kind of fell into place. Well, that may have happened a couple times, but for the followers of Jesus in his time, like, they trusted in Jesus and then they got murdered. You know, they trusted in Jesus and they were taken to the Colosseum and torn apart by lions. Like, their circumstances in life did not get better. I mean, if you think about even like tax collectors like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is this guy whose circumstances in life are great. He was hated by his people, but he had enough money that he didn't care. Right, he had been robbing and ripping his people off, and his own blood, but he had enough money where he's like, that didn't bother me at all, right? But then he gets wrecked by Jesus, and then his financial situation goes down the tubes because he gives it all back, pays people back, and so it's a false dichotomy or false false gospel to think that your situation is going to improve. And in some respects, that's happening here. John, you know, baptizes Jesus, starts his ministry, and then John gets imprisoned, you know. And John's, I'd be confused. All right, Jesus, what's going on, cuz? Like, thought this was going to go differently. You know, we see this at Peter. Peter, you know, confesses Jesus is Lord, and then Jesus says, I'm going to go and die. And Peter's like, no, it won't happen. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. You know, people just don't understand that Jesus' mission is not to set up a political kingdom. It's not to set up his authority on earth, because his kingdom is universal and not just national. And that may have happened in your life. There might be times where you think, well, I thought if I trusted Jesus, this wouldn't happen. But I think it's good to remember and allow Jesus to clarify what he has come to do. So let's read the text, and then we'll get into it a little bit. Luke 7, 18 and following. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. He is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among these born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's pray and ask that God would help us understand this text. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give me words to speak. Lord, that as we look at this text and try to understand the story and its context and what Jesus is saying and why Luke is writing it to Theophilus and to us, Lord, help us to hear you in the midst of it. Lord, that you would visit your people today, that you would speak to your people, speak to our hearts, drawing us closer to you and making us more like your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so as I look at this story, there's so many things going on in here. And there's so many little tidbits and little great moments that happen in this story. But what I wanted to do is break it down into some bite-sized parts or kind of things that are handholds, I guess, if you will, in this story. And the way I broke it down in this story, because like I said, there's a lot of things going on that could be tangents and rabbit trails, and I'm going to try not to go down those. But if you look at the story, there's three kind of things that happen. There's more than that, but there's three that I chose to talk about. One is John's confusion. So it's John's confusion. The second is Jesus' clarification. And the third is the people's confession. So you will find in your life, if you're a Christian or even if you're not a Christian, if as you look at Jesus, or maybe kind of as if you've lived in this culture that we all are raised in, however you were, if you had it, you know, church background or what, you have grown up at some level with an understanding of who you think Jesus is and who you think he is and what he is meant to do in your life. I remember as a college student, we used to do contact evangelism. Does anybody know what that is? It's fairly self, you know, explanatory. Basically what we would do, and it kind of feels a little bit strange now looking back, but we would make these surveys. And we weren't really looking for data, but we kind of would present ourselves, hey, we're doing a survey for our campus organization and our Varsity Christian Fellowship. So I just have a couple questions for you. Is that okay? And most people were like, yeah, whatever, that's fine. This is before everybody's glued to their phone all the time, so people would actually look up and talk. So I wonder how that would be now. You probably have to do like a Facebook poll or something. I don't. Anyway, so what we would do is we'd walk up and we would ask questions like, who is Jesus? And kind of questions that get people thinking, and the goal was to have a conversation about the gospel. And really, you know, just to be honest, we weren't expecting for anybody to come to Christ right at that moment. What we were expecting to do is get people thinking and learning how to share our testimony in a concise and brief way, learning to engage people on a level of thoughtfulness about who Jesus is. But one thing that I remember very distinctly is almost everyone knew Jesus was the Son of God. And so what does Jesus do? He comes to die for your sins on the cross. So our, you know, the Sunday school programs that these children were raised in had taught them the basics very well. But what was distinct from that is they actually didn't understand, one kind of learned last week, that Jesus being Lord is different than him just being the Son of God. Like, they had this, and I want to show the disconnect. There's a disconnect of people saying Jesus is the Son of God, and people actually believing what that means. And the reason I say that is because we all, at some level, have a disconnect in maybe what we think Jesus is supposed to do and what Jesus actually has told us he's supposed to do. Those people had a very stark distinction, right? They had been taught, they were regurgitating something that they learned. But I think all of us at some level have some expectation of what Jesus is supposed to do for us. And what we need to do is when we encounter a time where we're confused like John was, we need to press in and really learn what Jesus really is about and what he really has for us and what he really says he is going to do. So John is confused. Jesus, And the people are confused, I think, at some levels. You know, John is seeing his own imprisonment at this point, his own circumstances, and he's also seeing Jesus' actions. So if you think about John's confusion happens in this, and oftentimes our confusion happens in these two ways too. So you can be confused because of your circumstances. If you are told that, you know, what a lot of prosperity theology teaches, that if you believe in Jesus, everything's going to go great for you, that Jesus wants you to be rich and he wants you to have a big house and he wants you, like, which is not true. But if you believe that, I don't think anybody here believes that, but I think a lot of us in here believe to some extent, on some level, when something wrong goes, or something goes wrong in your life, you kind of wonder, wait, I thought, what did I do to deserve this? We start to think about like a merit-based thing. You know, we start thinking, what did I do to deserve this? What I thought Jesus was going to keep me from this. And it might be very small, right? We might kind of say it, but what we recognize is this. Our circumstances might cause us confusion about who Jesus is. And what we have to recognize at that moment is we believe something that's incorrect about who God is and what his purposes are for us. The second thing that's going on that ties into that is, so our circumstances can cause us to be confusion, or we can see Jesus' work, and that can cause us to have confusion. So John is also, he's seeing his own circumstances, but he's also seeing Jesus' actions. Here's Jesus, who he kind of thought, I'm kind of inferring from this, because John never says it, but I'm kind of inferring because a lot of people have the same idea. Peter is one, others think that Jesus is coming to set up a political government, And so John is seeing Jesus, you know, I'm going to put some words in John's mouth. So I'm just going to take a moment. So John, if I'm John, I'm thinking, Jesus, you are the king. You are the one who God has set apart. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's going to save our people from slavery. What the heck are you doing wasting your time with peasants and poor people and sick people? Why are you wasting your time here instead of going and storming the castle? Right? You've got your guys, you've got your band of brothers, you've got the ones that are going to take things on for you. Why are you wasting your time here? Why are you spending your time with sinners and tax collectors? Why people are calling you a drunkard because you're going and eating with these people and drinking with them. John is very different. John was out in the wild eating locusts and honey and wearing the most uncomfortable clothes you can think of and just nasty and smelly. And here's Jesus spending time with people and people are drawn with him and he's being called these things. And so what the heck is going on, Jesus? Can you clarify? Are you the one, or should we wait for somebody else? Maybe you might be saying, hey, kind of get your stuff in gear. Like, what's going on, Jesus? And so Jesus makes a clarification. You know, Jesus, and this is, again, where Jesus backs up his words with action, or in this case, actually, he performs actions, and then he says words to fill out what happens. And he says, they ask him, should we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You know, as Jesus is explaining to them, he's talking about Old Testament prophecies that are coming true of the Messiah, and he's saying, I'm fulfilling those. Basically saying, I'm the guy. And then when the messengers leave, Jesus turns and even explains even further. He's talking about John and these people, probably what's kind of filled out later is a lot of these people had been baptized by John. And he's saying, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know, so one of the things, if you break these into two parts, Jesus' clarification comes through two things, miracles, and then confirming John's call. So if you think about it this way, I got ahead of myself just a little bit a minute ago. But when it comes to Jesus' clarifications, you look at his miracles. So he performs miracles and says, hey, I'm the guy, right? The second thing that he does is he turns to the crowd and he tells the crowd what's happening, explains who John is and confirms who John is. And he's asking them these rhetorical questions. What'd you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind, which is a reference to a fable that was popular at the time. He said, what then? You know, obviously the answer is no. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, we all know John wore camel's hair clothing. Right? Behold, those people, if you want to go see somebody in soft clothing, they live in king's courts. You don't go out in the wilderness to see them. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? And here's where he's confirming. Yes. You went out to wilderness to see a prophet. I tell you, and more than a prophet. So you went to see a prophet, and I'm telling you, he's more than that. He's the one of whom it's written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus clarifies his own authority by, one, performing miracles, and two, confirming that John is the one who is to come. He's basically saying, the Old Testament has talked about me, and it's talked about John as preparing the way. So this is what's happening here. And then the next thing that we see in this story is the people's confession. And this is where I think it's going to be an interesting thing because this is a dividing line with people who encounter confusion about who Jesus is and seek clarification. They're going to fall into two camps, right? So here you are. Think about your own life for a moment. you encounter either through circumstances in your life or you see Jesus's work in something, you're reading something in scripture and it's confusing to you and you're confused. And so you want to press in for clarification. I need clarification, Jesus. And then you want to turn to the Word to do that and hear what Jesus has said through the Holy Spirit and his inerrant Word. And then what's going to happen is one of two things. You're going to reject who Jesus is and what he has come to do, or you're going to accept it. You know, as I've said a million times, if you find something in Scripture that doesn't match your lifestyle, you're either going to bend to yield to Scripture, or you're going to make Scripture bend to you. There was one of the Babylon Bee articles that was talking about, I don't know, does anybody know what that is? The Onion for Christians? Satire, Christian satire. If you're thin-skinned, don't read it. But there was a, you know, it's a fake, it's a truly satirical news, and it was saying, you know, new version of the Scripture with perforated pages. So if you find something you don't like, you can just tear it out, right? And sadly, that's what happens, right? And that's what's going to happen in our life. So what you have to recognize is this. As you hear Jesus' clarification about who he is, you're going to fall into one or two camps. The Pharisees, if you look at this, the Pharisees reject Jesus. The Pharisees reject both Jesus and John. And that's what he's talking about, this children in the streets. Does anybody kind of read that and go, what's this kids in the street thing? Like, this is clearly one of those cultural references that we don't get. Like, how many often do you see children in the street playing flutes and saying, that's never happened to me. Maybe I just don't get out enough, go to enough far off places. But what he's saying here is he's filling out what happened in verse 29. So Jesus clarifies his call. He confirms John's call, and he says, when all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So you see these two camps that form in this section. The people who declared God just, the sinners and the tax collectors, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So you see there, they receive John and they receive Jesus. And they declare God just and good for what he has done. Once again, God is visiting his people. And then you see the Pharisees. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So in this camp are people who reject both Jesus and John. They don't want anything to do with them, either one. And so Jesus explains those people in this way. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? What are these Pharisees like? You know what they're like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. And you know what they're saying? We played the flute for you and they did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. What he's basically saying, I'll keep it going here. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What he's basically saying is the people who reject Jesus and John are never going to be happy. The people who reject Jesus and John are always looking for a reason to reject them. And he's saying, look, I've got two extremes for you here. John came, he's the forerunner, and he lives a life, he's a just completely straight line. He didn't eat bread, he's a Nazirite, like didn't cut his hair, like he looked gross, obviously his appearance is different, but he is so righteous in his outward piety, and he's just this powerful, powerful prophet of God, and you reject him. Then the Savior, Jesus, comes, and he is spending time. He's almost the opposite in outward appearance, in how he carries himself, and here he is spending time with sinners and tax collectors, and he's not constraining himself to some of the social and cultural mores of the time, where he's willing to go and meet with tax collectors. He's willing to touch a dead man's casket. make himself unclean, to raise him from the dead. He's willing to be touched by the woman and healed. Jesus is willing to go, and he's not concerned by that. He's not concerned about his reputation. And you reject him too. Basically, the Pharisees are always looking for a reason to reject. And I think that if you wonder, and like there's a, as you're thinking about that, what, I just ask this question for you to think about for a second. Why would the Pharisees want a reason to reject Jesus and John? If you think about that, you don't have to answer out loud, don't worry. Just think about it. Why would they be looking for a reason to reject Jesus and John? I think there's a few reasons. I think one is, if you know anything about the Pharisees, you know that they had their world figured out. They had their system of rules and regulations and how to achieve righteousness figured out. And so anything that would come against that, their own righteousness, is going to be something that they reject, because it endangers their own piety. So the message of Jesus that comes when he is coming to proclaim forgiveness of sins, and the way that Jesus treats the Pharisees is not super kind, right? He usually pushes their buttons quite a bit. Pharisees are already upset with him. He's already said stuff to them. But they have this system, and they have their rules, and anything that comes against that, they are going to reject no matter what, no matter what side of the spectrum it's on. John, having a greater piety than them. Jesus, called a drunkard and a glutton, willing to meet with tax collectors, willing to meet with sinners. We're going to read a story next about the unclean woman who comes and washes Jesus' feet. And so those people have their self-righteousness, and so they're never going to understand. Yet the people, you notice this, when all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, it's almost like he added that just so that we know, hey, even the worst of the worst heard this and believed. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. If you know what John's baptism was about, John's baptism was calling people to repent. Do you remember John's baptism? What was his message? You are a wicked and depraved generation. Remember that? And so if you are coming to a place where you're willing to accept John's baptism, first you need to hear the message of, I need baptism. I need to be made clean. I am wretched. I am poor. I am weak. I can't make this happen on my own. They understood. They came to what should have been the conclusion of people who read the Old Testament laws. The Pharisees read the Old Testament laws and thought, hey, I could do that. I think I've got this. Sinners and tax collectors read the Old Testament laws and like, there is no way without grace. Story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus tells is a parable. The tax collector stood, or the Pharisee stood before God and says, God, I thank you that I am not like this man. I tithe 10% of all I have, give money to the poor. I followed your laws. I thank you. I've never committed adultery. I've never lied. I've never cheated. I've never stolen anything from anyone. And I'm giving you the glory for that, God. And then there's this man, this publican, this tax collector who comes, and he can't even lift his face to the heavens, and he beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man went away justified instead of the other. And so what we see here is this. The people who confess Jesus and John are the ones who recognize their need for the message that they bring. They're the ones who recognize their own sinfulness and their own need for a Savior. The Pharisees believe that they've got it on lockdown. They think that they can manage. They think that they can earn their way to God. And what Jesus has come to say is, no, you cannot. And they received John's baptism and Jesus, those who would be sinners, who would humble themselves before the message that these men bring and lay themselves on the mercy of God. So I don't know, you know, if there's a moment in your life now, or there's a moment that you can look back on, or there's a moment coming where you recognize that they're just confused about who Jesus is. I'll give an example. Sometimes I get ideas and then I'm thinking, good idea, bad idea. All right, here's one, and this is a heartbreaking, because I've got like a Rolodex of examples of this in my brain. People who have been taught for an amount of time. All right, here's the one. It's still flipping. I think I've stopped on one. So I grew up in a culture, in a church culture, that very much would say, here is a scriptural principle, something that we believe God has spoken to us that is true. One of those principles might be relationships, a husband and wife relationship is precious and it is holy and it should be protected, and men and women, as they are growing in relationships, need to honor and respect one another and grow in that relationship, whatever that looks like. And so there's this principle in Scripture, and the church I grew up in, I'm not throwing them under the bus, but they basically said, this is what that looks like. It looks like courtship, right? And there were rules that were built out around this principle that were kind of derived from Scripture, but not specifically set out in Scripture. So this is what this looks like. And the implication was that what people caught from this is, if you follow this model, it's going to go well for you. Because the way it's juxtaposed is this, the model of the world is failed. And so God's model is the model. The problem with that was it was giving people a system of rules without giving them the heart of the rules. It's the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. And what I found in my life, because all this is going on while I'm in college, and so I'm away in college, and some of this is being shaped in the church that I grew up in. And so what people are saying is, well, now you have to court, and this is what courtship looks like. And I'm understanding my relationships as, no, the principle is this: God is in charge of all of my life. Jesus is Lord of my life. And so therefore everything that I do has to be put before him and laid before him, and he needs to direct. So when I'm thinking about relationships with other people, even friendships, I need to lay that before God and say, God, how can I honor you in this? And I don't know if anybody else is understanding this, but what happened is a group of kids grew up in a place where this is what your dating relationships have to look like, without ever understanding that what it is God has a design for you, and what you're doing is you're submitting yourself to him, not to this plan. And so a lot of people miss that. And so a lot of kids that I grew up with, I mean, it didn't work. Like, there were people that it worked for because the heart was there, and there were people that it was just broken because they thought that this pattern was going to be, that was what was working. What was really needed was the heart of obedience to their Savior, not following a system, a 12-step pattern. And so what happened is, a lot of these people growing up, their kids, and there's other things too where, you know, I went away to college and came back, and like, there's kids I grew up with who were dealing drugs and pregnant out of marriage and all this stuff. And I'm going, wait, but you guys follow the pattern. Oh, it's not the pattern. Right? And so there are people, there's parents who were told if they were follow this pattern for their children's relationships that they're going to do well, and their parents are coming out of this confused, like, but you told me this was going to work, and I'm very confused because it didn't. And they miss the heart That it's not in the form. It's in the principle of Scripture and wanting to be conformed to God's will. One thing I'm very careful, because of my experiences, I'm very careful about preaching a passage of Scripture and then telling you exactly what that looks like. I don't even sometimes like to tell what it looks like in my life, because I believe what I'm supposed to do as a pastor is not to say, this is what you need to do so everybody just like looks like me. It's to say, what is Jesus asking you to do? Because the hard work, we talked about digging a foundation deep, right? Talking about digging a foundation is step by step you pursuing God and asking him, what do you want me to do? This is a hard decision, Jesus. So I need that communion. I need that fellowship. I need that pursuit so that when I do arrive at that conclusion, I'm firmly planted on where you've asked me to go. And that's what my call, I believe, as a pastor is. So that when, so bringing it back to the confusion, if you've ever been in that place where you thought, I thought this was what was going to happen. I'm confused, Jesus. One thing I would encourage you to do is pursue him. Pursue, what is it you are really after here? Is my obedience so that my life will go well, or is my obedience so that I will be firmly rooted in you so that when the storms come, my house will not blow down? Is my obedience to help to make my circumstances better, or is my obedience to make my relationship with you better? When we understand that those things are tied together and they come out in this way that this may be where you know, or where if you've heard this before, I have. Well, I gave my heart to Jesus and then this happened, and I don't want any part of that. But if you understand Jesus' call to you is he brought you into relationship with him so that he could be with you in the midst of that. So that as you recognize him as your Savior, so that you recognize who he is in your life, as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. No matter what I'm doing, no matter what I'm going through, the circumstances in life, I'm not confused because I know your purpose is not to rescue me from those. Your purpose is to be with me in those. And when people see God's presence on a believer who is walking through great suffering, when they see your satisfaction in God, you know what they will do? They'll marvel. God has visited this people. God has visited this person who is walking through this painful tragedy. That's what makes God look glorious. That's what the word spreads about who God is. Not by believers prospering and never having problems. It spreads by believers going through tragedy and still having a rock to stand on and having a Savior that walks with them. So I believe that as Jesus is sharing this, as this story comes to us, as it came to Theophilus through Luke and then us, by the way of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is painting this picture and asking, in some respects, when you're confused like John, and you're seeking Jesus out, you're asking him, kind of, if you think about the two camps, really the question is, do you trust him? When Jesus clarifies, do you trust him? Do you trust his will? Like we sang, you are sovereign. I know that you are constant, that you are always good, you are sovereign. Not for a moment will you forsake me. My prayer would be that all of us would grow in that process, because I think that's something that happens over. We'll be confused by Jesus, we'll need him to clarify, and then we'll need to trust him, to walk that out, to trust in him and what he has planned for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word to us. I thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us. Lord, that those who are sinners and tax collectors, we who have spit in your face, we who have rejected you, we who have spurned your name, can now be called your children because of the message that John brought, the message that Jesus brought to your people and to us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we who were dead in our trespasses and sins can be made alive together with Christ because of the great love with which you loved us. That we might have forgiveness of our sins, that we might be pardoned. That we might have a Savior who not only rescues us, but is with us. Lord, that when we're confused about who Jesus is, that you just graciously explain and graciously help us to understand so that we might trust you even more. Lord, I pray that you would work in us. Lord, if there are people who are confused by their circumstances, that they would press into you, that they would hear you, that they would trust that you are with them in the midst of their confusion. Lord, I pray that they would trust you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.